I have to sometimes get familiar with what I'm teaching. This week, this season, I teach in Columbia on Sundays, Greenville on Mondays, Columbia on Tuesdays, Florence on Wednesdays, Myrtle Beach on Thursdays. And I'm doing three different things right now. And so I just wanted to, whatever came up, that's what I was going to teach. But I taught this yesterday, too. So it's James 2, Getting Right with God. I actually, this week for this study and the Florence study, I was really going to just go for the jugular. We've been doing this, preaching the gospel through misinterpreted passages. And I thought, you know, it's time to finally do Jeremiah 29:11, kill the study, and then we'll revive it, you know, over time. Because once we go over this, I'm sure some people get upset. You know Jeremiah 29:11, which we're not doing today. We are doing next week, which is, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And that's one we're going to hit, because the reality of the book of Jeremiah is just a strong warning on the unavoidable catastrophe headed Israel's way. And the ultimate hope was Jesus. You know, it wasn't immediate. They wouldn't see it. They wouldn't feel it. They wouldn't touch it. But they could believe it and know that he would come and do what he said he would do. And that's the ultimate promise in Jeremiah 29:11. But most people use it out of context and use it as something good for them now. But it really didn't work out that way for the original listeners. Christ was their hope just as Christ is our hope. We'll get to that next week. So this week, and this one is in a similar context of being used out of context. It's answering the question, how do we get right with God? And I think to want to answer the question, how do I get right with God, you also have to answer the question, why are we on the wrong side with God? And that question is a lot deeper than you might think. The issue that we face that has gotten us on the wrong side with God goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it was at the fall that everything went upside down. And Adam ultimately gets the credit. That's why you have Romans chapter 5 laid out the way it is, where it says, through one man, death entered the world, and death through sin, and therefore spread to all people. It was because of what happened in the fall that we are now wrong with God. So the question is, how do I get right with God? And you don't need to get right with God because of a sin that you struggle with. It goes deeper than that. You have to identify, why do I struggle with sin like I struggle with sin? And that goes back to the garden. All right. So understanding that is very, very key. But the reason I use this text as an example of sometimes us using Scripture wrong is this is from the book of James. Now, I'm using the New Living Translation here. When I read through the Bible, I love the New Living Translation. Normally when I teach, I love the English Standard Version. It's just not right or wrong. It's just what I do. James 2, and this is in the New Living Translation, says this. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see his faith. You see, I thought this thing was just moving and I couldn't figure out why. You see his faith and his actions worked together, and his actions made his faith complete. And so happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He goes all the way back to Genesis 15 here. And he said, and he was even called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. The reason I like the NLT here is because it gives you the ultimate point. What is it that shows we are right with God? It's our works. What is it that makes us right with God? It's our faith. You see the difference between the two? What is it that shows us to be right with God? Well, it's our works. Jesus says you're going to know them by their love. You're going to know them by the fruit that they bear, okay? So the fruit or the love that other people see or do not see in us, that is the overflow of a work that has already begun by faith. We become righteous by believing, and then works begin to overflow from us. So James was not saying that Abraham was justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. But what would it have said about Abraham if God had asked him to do things and Abraham had consistently said no? Well, then maybe it would have shown that maybe Abraham was not who we thought that Abraham was. all that he uses as an illustration was the fact that Abraham was willing to do what God said to do was evidence that he had believed what God told him to believe, which was that the ultimate thing that Abraham believed was that Christ would come. We know that from the book of Galatians. It says when God appeared to Abraham, he preached the gospel to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. But the real question that you need to answer is, and this cannot be repeated enough and it cannot be preached enough, and that is, well then how does a person get right with God? Because I think most people think that they are, if they are right with God, they think that they are right with God because of things that they have either even done or either things that they are currently doing. And they're thinking that those things are going to weigh out in their favor in the long run. So the foundation goes to the passage, I believe, that that is quoted in James chapter 2. So in James chapter 2, he quotes Genesis 15. Now, this is Genesis 15, the foundation of the righteousness of Christ. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And he said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Abram said, "O Lord, what are you going to give me?" Because God had promised that he was going to be the father of a multitude of nations. But at this point in Abram's life, he wasn't the father of anything. And so he's beginning to question, how am I going to be the father of a multitude of nations if I don't even have one child? It doesn't make sense, Lord. And so he says, "Lord, what are you going to give me? I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household is going to be my heir?" This is a question that he's ultimately throwing back up to God. "You're making all these promises, but you haven't delivered a child. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'This man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir.' And he brought him outside and he said, 'Look toward the heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And then Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him," or he was credited, "as righteous." So that's this, what we would call this grand conversion moment of Abram. And if you want to know what was it about this that saved him, well, if you study the book of Galatians, it says that the ultimate seed of Abram was Jesus. So the ultimate thing that he was believing was not simply that Isaac was going to be born, but that through Isaac would come Christ. That's what he was believing. All right, does that make sense? So that's how he, now look at what happened. When Abram did this, he was counted righteous. It wasn't when he offered Isaac on an altar that he was counted righteous. It was when he believed in Jesus. So we become righteous before God through believing in Jesus. That's how it happens. It's not through a work. He doesn't ask Abram to do anything. He shares a message with Abram. Does that make sense? He doesn't say, "Abram, if you do this, then you will become the father of a multitude of nations." No, he shares a message with him, and Abram says, "I believe it," and then God counts him as righteous. It means to be, this is from where we get the word justification. It means to be declared righteous. Doesn't mean that he was all of a sudden perfectly righteous, but God sees him as righteous because God sees him through the work that Jesus is going to do for him. So it's a righteousness in the gospel and attained through faith. Now, this is a very familiar passage. This is Romans 1:16. And Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it," now the "it" is the gospel. "It," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, I would argue that that is why we are called to share the gospel with other people, because in that message is found the righteousness of God, namely Christ. That's why we share the gospel with other people, because in it is the righteousness of God. He said, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous will live by his faith.'" So it comes through faith. Righteousness comes through faith. Why is this important? Because without this righteousness, you and I will stand unrighteous before God. You can't do enough to stand righteous before God. You just can't. The only way to stand righteous before God is to trust in Christ. Now remember, Christ is the one in whom God said, this is the one in whom I am well pleased. So the only way that I am going to be well pleased before God is if I trust in the one who is well pleased before God, and that is Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So how do I attain righteousness? How do I become righteous? It's not through doing, but it's simply through trusting in this. And so you see this passage. This is Romans 3:21. I would say Romans 3:21 through 3:24 is probably the most complete four verses in the Bible. Now, it may not be. I said this is what I think, okay? And I'm sure half of what I think is wrong. So I understand that. But he says, look at this. He says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, being apart from the law basically means this is apart from our doing, apart from our obedience, apart from our working. So there was a righteousness that is available to me that has nothing to do with my works. It has nothing to do with my efforts. It has nothing to do with my track record. It has nothing to do with my resume, apart from the law. But he says, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So if we were to get to the heart of the message of the prophets, we would find this righteousness of God. I think in Jeremiah 29:11, that future and that hope is Jesus, the righteousness of God. Because there was no immediate future and hope for the recipients of Jeremiah 29:11. It was a message of hope in a bad news letter. All right? It just was. It's a very, very grueling prophecy to read about. The righteousness of God, he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So how do I get it? He says it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So for you and I to stand right before God, it's going to come through faith in Jesus. And this is the real problem that we face. If you're going to embrace this gospel, then you've also got to embrace the reality that believing in anything else is not going to result in righteousness. This is the crux right here. This is the sword. This is the stumbling stone. This is the offense. For me to believe that is for me to forsake all other ways. And listen, you think that you see hostility when a Democrat and a Republican disagree, it is elevated when someone comes against this message. We can hardly number all of the people that have died in hostility for this message. And I'll tell you what the problem with them was. You'll find very few stories of martyrs who says, I believe that Jesus is Lord, but if you're asking me to say that Nero is also Lord, I'll say it. Those people didn't die. They were like, hey, you're one of us. You can go on. It was the people who said, I believe Jesus is the only Lord. Those are the ones who have lost their lives. They weren't willing to compromise. They weren't willing to. Now, look, they loved other people who disagreed with them. They're going to show grace to other people that disagree with them. They're going to want to befriend other people that disagree with them, but they're not going to compromise. And that's where we find trouble. And I believe that's where trouble will ultimately come our way. I believe that ultimately in America, that the political correctness of the church, we're going to kind of be separated. The sheep and the goats are going to be separated. And the ones who are not willing to forsake the one way of salvation will be the ones that are ostracized and ultimately persecuted. It'll come our way. Now, you may not see it. I may not see it. I think my kids will see it. And if they're going to see it, I'd kind of like to see it with them just because I love them and I don't want them to have to suffer without me. But I believe it's coming because I'm watching everything else that's coming. We are so bent on our opinions now, we'll almost do anything for it. Boy, you get religion in the mix, you got a problem. And we have to be gracious in the process, loving in the process, and peacemakers in the process because that's who we are. And we need to love unconditionally even when we are hated by the world. That's what we've been called to do at least. Here's the problem. See, there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat. Well, actually, there's only one who didn't sin and fall short, and his name was Jesus. Everybody else did. We are justified by His grace as a gift. And I don't even think I need to go into a long explanation of the difference between a gift and a paycheck. I mean, do I? I mean, when you get your, how many of you work? Raise your hand. When you get a paycheck, are you like, I can't believe you paid me for the 80 hours this week? It is unbelievable how kind you are. I mean, you did it again. Unless you've experienced a time when they can't pay you and then you got a problem, right? But you don't feel the same way when you get a birthday present normally, right? Why? It's a gift. It's just because people love you, they give you a gift. I mean, listen, if anybody ever gives you a birthday gift with a bill, they are not your friend, right? So back into that, salvation is not God giving me something in response to something I did for Him. That's work. That's earned. It's a gift. And by the way, your faith is not a work. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says that by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourself. It's a gift from God. So we should be very thankful for our salvation, and there's no cause for arrogance in our salvation. There should be no cause for judgment in our salvation. There should just be thanksgiving for our salvation. And that should be the posture of Christians in our culture, regardless of who we face. We are undeserved recipients of unmerited grace. That's what a Christian is. An undeserved recipient of unmerited grace. I don't deserve the salvation that I've received by grace through faith. And he said it comes through the redemption is in Christ Jesus. Well, I should have said verse 25 too. You need to memorize that one as well. Watch this. Whom God, now this is Jesus here, right? Whom God put forward. God is responsible for the cross. Don't miss that. God put Jesus forward as a sacrifice for our sin. He is the author of the cross. It's His plan. That's why Isaiah writes all about it. God puts Jesus forward. Look what He does with Him. He puts Him forward as a propitiation. Propitiation means wrath removing. God puts His Son forward as the one who will absorb our wrath. Right there. Romans 3:25. God puts Him forward as a perfect and complete wrath-removing sacrifice, and we get everything He earned simply by believing in Him. There's no other religion like it. Every other religion would say, do this and you shall live. We say, trust in Him and you shall live. And I've said it before, this is Christ dying for us. We are the only religion that I am aware of that finds its greatest moment in the death and humiliation of its king. Y'all know another religion that finds its greatest moment in the death and humiliation of its king? Our king comes, rides in on a colt, is slaughtered for our sin, and now we celebrate. We celebrate in our church communion every week. We celebrate this glorious triumph of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished on our behalf. So that's how it works. Romans 9:30. Now He begins to break it down hard here. He said, what shall we say then? Watch this. Let this one just sit on your brain. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it. So let that one sit there for a second. Wait a minute. So the people who didn't go after it got it. That's what He's saying. He's talking about by works. The Gentiles knew. I can't do enough. The Jewish people had so beaten down the Gentile people that they realized they were unworthy and they had no hope and there was no reason to try. So they laid all of that down and said, I'm just going to believe in Him. And it was enough. So the ones who didn't pursue it attained it. That is a righteousness by faith. So what He's saying is they found it by faith. but that Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, did not succeed in getting there. You know what he's telling you? That our works will not work. Our works will not work. Our works will never get us there. Only through believing in his work will we be saved. And what they said was, no, we're going to keep on pushing. We're going to keep on trying. We're going to put a smile on God's face through our own efforts. And the gospel says, no. No, don't even try. Believe. Trust. So the Gentiles did not pursue the righteousness by works, but they believed and were declared righteous. And the Israelites tried to work their tails off to get there, and it proved to not be enough. Why? Well, it tells you. They didn't pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone and a rock of, and as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Who is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense? It's Jesus. That's the problem. That's what trips people up. People are saying, I am not going to base my entire eternity on a bloody, naked sacrifice on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I'll try to take it on myself. And it almost makes sense that they would do that. That's why, you know, I mean, Paul says we are fools for believing in what we believe. Everybody thinks we're fools for believing that something 2,000 years ago is going to have that kind of a cause and effect today. That's how we would feel. It does sound foolish. He says God has chosen to save people through the foolishness of the message that we preach. Because the wisest of the wise are going to look at this message and they're going to trip right over the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. We got to lay it all down and say, God, I believe it. Just like Abraham believed thousands of years in advance, I believe you're going to send him to do what he's going to do. Then we in faith say, I believe that you sent him to do what he's done. I believe that his name is the only name. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than in the name of Jesus Christ. It is really In the eyes of the world, it is a quite foolish statement to say that. Most people are way smarter than that. They've thought through it a lot more, and that's probably their problem, which is why so many people trip over the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Look at 10:1. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Israelites. He said, I want them to be saved. I mean, Paul would pray that God would move amongst them. He said, for I bear witness, they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. Interesting. They've got they're zealous for God, but they're missing the point. I think if you're like me, I know also a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge about God, but they have no zeal. You know, what we're looking for in Christianity is a zealousness in accordance with knowledge. A passion in accordance with truth, right? So they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Watch this. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Who's the righteousness of God? It's Jesus. The same one that's the stone of stumbling, the same one that's the rock of offense, is also the righteousness of God, okay? It's the same guy. It's Jesus. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. And y'all, I would say in our world today, and this has always been true, that phrase right there, the people that are seeking to establish their own righteousness is the largest religion in the world today. And they're trying it in a myriad of ways and in a variety of ways, but they're trying to do it apart from Jesus. You name the religion that is not Christianity, they're trying to do it apart from Jesus. And then there's a lot of religions. You'll have like the Mormon faith or Jehovah's Witnesses that try to kind of include Jesus just a little bit, but not as the only sacrifice, the perfect Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You get them to confess that, and you just converted one. But they can't. As the only Son of God, only. As equal to God. as the perfect sacrifice at the right hand of God, our only means of salvation. If you can't get somebody to confess that believing in the finished work of Christ and Jesus as Lord is your only way to salvation, then we've got a problem. Matter of fact, John in the book of 1 John says the people that won't confess that, he doesn't call them the Antichrist, but he says they are anti-Christ. That makes sense? You are anti-Christ if you don't believe in Christ, right? So there's not a big definite article. You're not the Antichrist. At least, I hope you're not. But anyway, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, I think it was Moody who said that the gospel can take you to Calvary and not one step further. That the more the gospel is preached, the more we throw our hands up in there and say, I don't think I can do this. And we say, well, you finally got the point, but it's already been done. Just look to the one who did it. That's the message of salvation. Paul said in Philippians, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for his sake, y'all remember, this is the same book of the Bible that we get, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Look at his context. I have suffered the loss of all things because of him. I think the deeper we go into the faith and the more exposed we are as a fanatical Christian, the more loss we might experience, right? He says, I've done it that I might gain Christ, and I want to be found in him. Here it is. He's kind of going back to his Jewish roots here, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God from God that depends on faith. That's where it comes from. You see a theme here? Every passage preaching the same exact message. I believe the Bible's like that. I believe there's a key theme in the Bible, and I think it points to Christ. He is the ultimate theme of the Scriptures. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. But what he speaks up here is he said, I want to stand before God with a righteousness that is not my own. Now, in the Reformation, and we'll wrap it up. The Reformation put the declared righteous through faith puzzle pieces together. Back in the 14th, 15th centuries, you see all this coming together. Augustine said this, Christ was made sin just as we are made righteous, our righteousness being not our own, but God's, not in ourselves, but in Christ. But see, Christ's sin wasn't his own sin either. Christ's sin was your sin. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. All right? It's a lot there. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgression, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible and immortal one for the corruptible and the mortal. You also see that Christ does also not make them that are filled with putrefying sores of sin suddenly righteous. And it is to explain this, that he might be the just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Doubt not then, for it is not of works, but of faith. Genesis 3:21, it is the whole teaching of the Scriptures that God will provide the sacrificial skins to cover our shame and our nakedness. And that's all the way back at the fall when God slaughters the animal and covers Adam and Eve with those skins to cover their shame. That's ultimately what he's done for us in Christ. Going back to Genesis 15:6, Abraham's faith clung to the promise of what God would do. Abraham believed, God, if you say that I'm going to become the father of a multitude of nations, and I know that ultimate seed is going to be the one that's going to crush the skull of the serpent, then I believe it. And God says, then you are righteous. The one who trusts in Christ instead of his own righteous deed, Luke 18, he's the one who goes home justified. Remember in Luke 18, you had the other guy that was trusting in his own works. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like all of them. And this other guy beats his chest and says, be merciful to me. And that ultimate crying of that tax collector was, please provide a sacrifice that is sufficient for my sin. I can't do it myself. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed forward to the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist would say, who takes away the sin of the world. And I won't belabor this point, but I've showed you before that it's interesting here in John 1:29 that he uses the definite article there. The sin refers back to the garden, which is talking about the fall, which is going back to Adam, which is what we inherited at birth. And only Christ can remedy that. The sin that you see in your own life is the overflow of the sin that you brought into this world. Just the way it is. You know, I would have probably argued, my daughters are all older now, and I had not really wrestled with much theology before my first daughter was born, I guess, but understanding original sin, I think that as I started having children, I started understanding it. And what I mean by that is I had these unbelievable, beautiful daughters who did not care much for me. They cared only for themselves throughout every night. We didn't sleep unless they slept, right? And I begin to then put it together in my theology going, I think, Melissa, the two of us are birthing some little sinners, you know, who are in need of the redemption that is only found in Christ Jesus. And so then it became our task and our passion and our goal. Let's bring them up under the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and trust that God, by his grace, will draw them to himself in such a way that they will call him Lord, that they will believe in his work as the only work. And God has been gracious, and he's done that in their hearts. You know, but I have no doubt that we all come into this world just a little jacked up. And Jesus Christ is our only hope. You know? Anyway, throughout the scriptures, there are passages which illuminate the great exchange on the cross. Our charges were nailed to Christ. And that's in Colossians 3. We are counted righteous in Christ so that no one can lay a charge against us. It is, but we become righteous by grace through faith. And pursuing it by works, pursuing it by law, we end up stumbling over that stumbling stone, namely Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing we have in the gospel. We do not say to other people, if you will do this, then you will be saved. We say to other people, if you will trust in what he's done, if you will believe in what he's done, then you will be saved. And by the way, at that point, the Holy Spirit will begin to will and work in your life, and you will begin to produce fruit. You just will. That's what he's saying in James chapter 2. Our faith is shown to be true faith by our lives. That's why Jesus said you're going to know them by their fruit. And then when you start talking to them, you're going to find out that that fruit is being produced by the Holy Spirit of God. That's where it comes from. Lord, thank you so much for just the reality of these truths. Lord, these are great truths that we have encountered today. We can't hear this enough. And then the more you study the scripture, you begin to see this on every page. It's just the picture of your graciousness towards us that rather than requiring us to work ourselves to the bone in order to justify ourselves before you, you've done it in our place through the sacrifice of your own Son. So we are filled with thanksgiving as a result of your glorious grace. Now, Father, give us a passion and desire to make sure that other people know this good news, because it is good news. And thank you for the privilege of sharing it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, y'all, don't forget that Bobby has CDs back here at this back table. And it's good stuff. It's good hymns. It's good stuff to listen to. And in my opinion, he's very easy to listen to. So anyway, thank you.